This is Chapel for November 16th, 1962. Dr. John Lewis, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Raleigh, North Carolina, is leading our chapel.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. May we pray. O eternal God, thou art not such as we can see with our eyes or touch with our hands. Yet grant us this day a clear conviction of thy reality and power. Let us not go forth to our work believing only in the world of sense and time, but give us grace to understand that the world which we cannot see or touch is the most real world of all. Our lives today will be lived in time, but eternal issues will be concerned in them. The needs of our bodies will be claimant, but it is for the needs of our souls that we must care most. Our business will be with things material, but behind them let us be aware of things spiritual. Let us keep steadily in mind that the things that matter are not money or possessions, not houses or lands, not bodily comfort or bodily pleasure, but truth and honor and meekness and helpfulness and a pure love of thyself. For the power thou hast given us to lay hold of things unseen, for the strong sense we have that this is not our home, for our restless hearts which nothing finite can satisfy, we give thee thanks, O God. For the invasion of our souls by thy Holy Spirit, for all human love and goodness that speak to us of thee, for the fullness of thy glory outpoured in Jesus Christ, we give thee thanks, O God. We who are pilgrims of eternity stand before thee, O Eternal One. Let us not seek to deaden or destroy the desire for thee that disturbs our heart. Let us rather yield ourselves to its constraint and go where it leads us. Make us wise to see all things today under the form of eternity. And make us brave to face all the changes in our lives which such a vision may entail. Through the grace of Christ our Savior. Amen. We've come to look upon the one who is to lead our worship this morning more as a member of our own seminary family than as a visitor who comes from the outside, because he is very close to us. Dr. John Lewis, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church at Raleigh, as you know, and who is a frequent visitor on our campus, speaker in chapel, has had a wide experience. He has been pastor earlier. He was a seminary professor. He has been a college professor and related to the larger religious life of the college. And so he comes as one whose background and experience is not only rich and varied, but adequate for many occasions, and therefore he is called upon to speak on many different occasions. Those of us who know him as a man of courage and deep conviction, and a man who preaches the gospel attractively and effectively. After the next number of the morning, Dr. Lewis will speak to us.
It seems to me that there has never been a day like our own in which the absurdity of the gospel stands in such stark opposition to the world's thought systems and ways of believing and acting. We speak to the world an absurd message about a dead Jewish carpenter who was executed in public shame, whose enemies, having rejected his theology, had got him condemned on a political charge. This method is an old one. And so, as an apparent political insurrectionist, as a religious blasphemer, as a possible disturber of the peace of Rome, as a racial and social antagonist, as a deluded fanatic who forgave men their sins and talked as only God had a right to talk and acted as only God had a right to act, this man was rejected, despised, condemned, and crucified. How is it possible that a dead Jewish carpenter can save me from my sins and save you from yours? This is the word we preach to the world. Again, we live in a time in which science has made very plain to us that when a man dies and the blood leaves his brain, the tissue is damaged. And that within less than 8 minutes, the brain tissue is so damaged that if other life forces are restored, the man can no longer function with the mysterious and superior power of the human mind. And yet we say to the world that 3 days later, this dead Jewish carpenter was alive and amongst his own with more power, wisdom, and insight to share with them. We live in a world in which we have built a telescope that can peer 500 million light years into space. And yet we speak to the world about a man who was lifted up from the sight of those who beheld him and ascending, disappeared into the clouds. And even if he were traveling at the speed of light, he would hardly have gotten started into the vast expanse of this mysterious and strange and infinite universe. We preach to the world out of a book, for many, which is simply a closed and dusty volume, whose surface reading compels us to say that evidently these men believe the world was created about 4004 BC. We live in a world in which scientific evidence has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that at least our planet has been in existence 2 to 3 million years. We live in a time in which man has pushed back the limits of heaven, or what he once thought were the outskirts of heaven. And in this expanding universe, where physics and chemistry hold sway as the only reality in the minds of men, philosophy is bankrupt, having caught itself in the quagmire of semantic argument, and metaphysics is just a primitive dream from the intellectual childhood of the race. There is no metaphysics, there is no God. But we preach to the world a God who came to earth, was made flesh in a man. We not only say to the world there is a God, but he has made himself known in time. All of the limitations and relativities of historical circumstance, this Jewish carpenter incarnated the character, the purpose, and the will of God. Some time ago, a group of men, some ministers, some teachers, as we sat about the living room, one man in the group said to us, "Well, boys, what do you preach now that you really believe?" This question has haunted me ever since. What do we preach that we really believe? Is there something else to be said about this strange man of Galilee? We look at the record that witnesses to him and what he meant for those who believed in him. And the story is honest to report to us that there were those who said, "This man is politically dangerous. He is deluded. He has a demon. He is a blasphemer. He ought to be put to death. According to the law of Moses, God's law, this man ought to be done away with." The record reports honestly this reaction and judgment of some. And this record also tells us that there were those who said, "Ah, but we find in him the Lord's anointed. We find in him one of whom we can say Savior. We find in him one in whom the sovereignty of God has laid claim upon our lives with redemptive power and with exciting purpose. And we can't get away from it. And he of whom we said with our fathers of old, Lord, because he made the universe, because he rules in history, we now can say of this one, because having seen him, we have seen the Father." And this too is a possible faith judgment about this man. And certain consequences follow when one affirms this. Having seen this man, we have seen the Father. But what did they mean when they said, "We have seen him"? There is a marvelous little passage in the first chapter of John. The next day, John the Baptizer stood talking with two of his disciples. He looks up and he sees Jesus. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned around and saw them following and asked them, "What seek ye?" And they said, "Rabbi," that is, "Teacher, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." This is one of the major themes of John's gospel as I see it. This "come see for yourself." And so in telling the story, John concentrates on those individual encounters with Jesus Christ. And though he tells us of several different ones, the pattern and progression of growing insight and the coming to birth and flower of authentic faith follows the same pattern. This is most clearly illustrated in the story of the woman at the well. When they first start out, always they see only a man. This is the beginning of the process. The authentic faith that we can say of him, Savior, Lord, the Lord's anointed, the Word made flesh, the eternal Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world, this comes later. The progression is always the same. And so the woman approaches the well and sees in the distance a form, a man. Perhaps at first she thought it was even a woman sitting there far away as she approached, because only women came at this time of the day to fetch the water. Most likely she thought it was just another one come. She draws closer, it's a man. She comes still closer, they begin to converse. She discovers that he's just not any man. He's a Jew with whom the Samaritans have no dealings. And of all things, leaping over all barriers, all restrictions. This Jewish man talks to a woman in public. And as they talk, she perceives that this man has prophetic insight. "I perceive thou art a prophet," she says. Then he gets off on another train of the conversation that begins to draw her in to this point of what she understands about God and his reality and who he is and his purpose and her own relationship to him. Because it begins to press deep into her soul in terms of her own faith, surrender, and judgment and confession of sin, this time she changes the subject. And not just out of her feminine characteristics, but out of the pinching tightness of being drawn up to face a decision, a question of authentic faith. And he says to her, "If thou knewest who it is that speaketh to thee, thou would ask of him, and he would give thee the water of life." Later in the conversation, she says, "When Messiah comes, he will make all these things known to us. He that speaketh to thee is the Messiah." This growing insight. Leaving her water jar, she runs into the village, you remember, tells the people there. They come out to hear this man. This man begins to speak to them. And after 3 days, these villagers say to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you told us, because we have seen for ourselves. It's always this way. One must come to see for himself." You and I who preach this word must come to see for ourselves. This is what we are about here at this place. You are on the quest for an authentic faith. You must come to see for yourself. Not because somebody has told you. Not because you've read it in a book. Not because this is safe orthodoxy to say these things, etc., etc. But because you really see for yourself. This is the word then we preach. As the Epistle of Peter puts it in a passage so powerful and beautiful, "Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord." Here is where the authenticity of the word, of the reality of who Jesus is, what God was up to in him, comes alive. And so as we go to preach this word, this is the word we preach. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, because in Christ I have received this reconciliation. For in the midst of all the world's mysteries and problems and questions, this is what people hunger for, this authentic word of life, of hope, of guidance, of purpose, of mercy, of compassion, of wisdom, which Jesus Christ is. T.W. Manson reminds us that the followers of the rabbis were called Talmids because they had learned to recite the conclusions of the rabbis and quote them against each other. Jesus takes another word, Manson says. Mathetes, the word disciple, the word that means apprentice, the word that means one has come to know the truth because the truth is in him, because he is involved with it, because he has authenticated it for himself. Not because he just read it out of a book. And this is why, you see, with all of the necessity of studying this strange volume, asking every question we can ask, facing honestly every problem it confronts us with, in contrast to the world's questions and the world's needs and the world's anxieties, this must be done, but only unto the end, that we may know who he is for ourselves. And it doesn't come easy. I remember sitting in the library one day at Louisville, a sunny afternoon, the sunlight streaming in the window, quietness, and one student, heavy with his noonday meal, with his book spread before him, had leaned over to take a nap and was taking a little snooze over his books. Dr. Carver shuffled in, weary with the weight of years upon him, his snowy white hair twinkle in his eye. He goes over and he arouses this student and he says, "Young man, you cannot get it by osmosis." Oh, there is something real. There is something true. There is something authentic to what these men are trying to tell us. That the holy God, full of mystery, full of majesty, full of power, full of righteousness, has somehow worked himself into and through this strange man of Galilee in such wise that faith can say, "Ah, seeing him, I see the Father." Now we must beware of a Jesusism, or what True Blood warns us might turn into a Unitarianism of the second person. And this must never become a sticky, sentimental thing with us. But this is an authentic note, that faith in Jesus Christ, as the living Word, is faith in Jesus Christ. And all things else, including the Holy Book, are pointers to him. So beyond the sacred page, we're to see him, God in Christ, and to see it for ourselves, so that this becomes our faith. And this is the word we proclaim. In the midst of all the world's confusion, and honest questioning. M.H. Robbins, missionary to Brazil, told the story some time ago of how he had been reading from the Bible, talking to a group of people with such fervor, such winsomeness, and such earnestness, such compassion. And when the service was over, one of the men came up to him and he said, "Mr. Robbins, do you know the man in the book?" And I think really this is what the people in our pews are asking. This is what the world is asking. This is what we ask each other. And I think at last, in the midst of all of our exciting discipline of study and honest inquiry and questing for authentic faith, this is what we must ask of ourselves. Do we for ourselves know the man in the book and know that he's more than man and yet fully and completely man, that to see him is to confront God? And this is the faith that always has, can even now, and forever will overcome the world. Because it really does happen. Through this man, God can get into a life. Shall we stand? Our Father, be thou with each one of us in all of the exciting and yet agonizing, demanding and rewarding adventure as we ourselves quest for an honest and authentic faith in thee as our God and Redeemer, whom we know strangely and deeply in Jesus Christ, our Lord.